On their release, don't worry about turning to it. Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The church gathered there together in response to the pressure that they were experiencing, took the words of the Psalms from Psalm 2. And I thought we might do the same tonight. It's a good precedent to follow. Shall we read Psalm 2 together? You can turn to it in your Bibles or it'll be on the screen. Together. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will smash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be good eyes, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that was kind of a joint reading and memory verse experience. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't that a fantastic culmination? And I was thrilled just to see the church, their response to difficulties, their response to very real threats and trials is to turn to the Lord's, first to the Lord's word and then to the Lord and to proclaim his sovereignty, his rule, his position as the one who rules the nations. So I think we should do the same. Let's come to the Lord and pray to him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father and Almighty Lord, creator of the universe, ruler of the nations, director of history, we come to you as a people who live in uncertain times, where many nations, including our own, that were once considered to be Christian, no longer pay even lip service to the idea. And we pray, Lord, for our governments, for our rulers here in Wales, here in Britain, and across the world, Lord, that they might acknowledge your majesty and your glory and your sovereignty. And they might learn from you to rule in justice, to rule in righteousness, and to seek your peace for their citizens and for the good of those they rule over. We pray, Lord, for the advance of your kingdom here in Roath, in Cardiff, in Wales, and indeed across the world. Bless, we pray, the ministries and activities represented in our church, Lord, which extend from the streets around us, far across the world, through mission and missionary organizations that we support. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless each and every activity that we support with your grace and your power and your strength. Many are, I'm sure, finding the way difficult in current times. We pray, Lord, to give thanks for your blessing to us. We thank you for the baptismal course that's been running at MAC and how exciting it is to have believers who are interested and committed to following the command of Jesus in baptism. And we praise you for every blessing that you rain down upon us. Grant us, we pray, the joy of seeing the fruit for our labours, whether that's in our creche, in our minuscules, in Sunday school, in youth work, in the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, in the Bible studies, in the home groups, in every activity, Lord, we pray. We would love to see your hand at work and your spirit convicting and strengthening in equal measure. We pray for those in great need among us, and we think of Chris James and Paul Hill especially. Give them and those near to them faith and strength and peace as they face what are going to be difficult months ahead. Almighty God, who called the universe into being with a word, be with us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 You all know who painted this now, don't you? Caravaggio. Caravaggio. It's called Supper at Emmaus, and he actually painted two versions. This one, which I what do I know, but I like it, is in London. So if you want to go and see it, it's in the National Gallery. And there's another one which is in Italy somewhere, which is not so dramatic. It's a dramatic moment, isn't it? You can see, and he's been really clever, hasn't he? Because this is supposed to be Cleopas, I think, and that must be Luke there. His hands wide open in shock as Jesus breaks the bread and is revealed to them. And the hands gripping the chair, I think it's a moment of excitement, of revelation at that fantastic moment. And I also showed you that, which is what? Tea. High tea at the Langham Hotel in London. My sister-in-law, Eunice, was taken out to afternoon tea in the Langham Hotel by Rosemary, her friend, who's a consultant, so could afford to go to Langham. And Eunice, probably unwisely, happened to ask how much it was for afternoon tea. And when told, she thought, well, actually, that £47 or £48? That wasn't too bad for three of us. But actually, of course, it was each. So there you go. That's that, and I'm sure it's very good. But what exactly is the difference between this and that? It's a question that was brought to me very forcibly this week in conversation. And it's a timely question because in a month or so, we're going to, in our home groups, turn to a series entitled Meals with Jesus, based on the book of the same name. So I thought it was worth doing a bit of digging into the background of that supper in Emmaus in a scene-setting sort of way for that before we come to the main business of this evening. So the Emmaus Road. Two disconsolate followers of Jesus are trudging the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles. And as they walk and talk, a man joins them and asks them what they're talking about. And they are amazed that somehow someone has missed the tragic news from Jerusalem that everyone is talking about. The news of Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet powerful in word and deed before God, but who was betrayed and handed over to be crucified. Who is this stranger that has not heard the terrible news of the one that many thought would redeem Israel, but instead was delivered up to a traitor's death on a Roman cross? Irony of ironies, it is, of course, none other than Jesus of Nazareth that they have met, the risen Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going to, as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is early for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. A little vignette from the resurrected Jesus. Jesus teaches from the Bible, from the Old Testament. He begins with Moses, the 5 books of Moses, and all the prophets, and explains what the Hebrew scriptures have to say about him. It's a fantastic image, the greatest Bible study maybe in history. But there's something interesting and perplexing even about it, because even after the Bible study, they still do not know who he is. Isn't that quite an odd thing, really? You could easily imagine this same meeting, but with a different ending. Jesus on the road, unrecognized by the disciples, joins them, and then leads them through to full knowledge in the study of the scriptures, and is revealed to them through the word. That works for me. But that is emphatically not what happens here. There is more to recognizing Jesus than Bible study on the Emmaus Road. Back to that dusty road. The day is far gone, and the disciples invite Jesus to stay with them. And as they gather for the evening meal, Jesus gives thanks and breaks the bread and gives it to them. And their eyes are open, and they recognize him. What a wonderful and surprising climax to the meeting with Jesus. Somehow, Jesus is revealed in the breaking of bread. Now, the question I have is, was that communion they celebrated? Or was it the ordinary taking of food at the end of the day? And so to the reason for my digression. Someone said to me this week, how did the tea party go at Mac last Sunday? Had a fellowship tea. I think they were teasing me a little, and I shouldn't get wound up, but I rose to the bait, as you might expect, and bristled a little bit. And drawing myself up to my full theological height, I replied somewhat grandly, it's not a tea party, but the recreation of an authentic New Testament church practice rooted in the unity and common identity of the believers as exemplified by the centrality of table fellowship in the teaching of Jesus and the life of the early church, more or less. And yes, it really was as pompous as that, or very nearly. But now let me strive for humility in my defense of the tea party. The early church did not pass the wine in a silver cup with a little tissue to wipe round after we'd all had a drink. And neither did they pass the bread on a silver plate from which we peck the tiniest morsel for fear of public choking. They didn't. They didn't do that. The phrase breaking of bread, as Gordon reminded us last week, originally just meant having your tea in the normal fashion. But of course, for good Jewish people, including the followers of Jesus, the food that we eat is never divorced from God. Eating a meal, however every day it is never an entirely secular occasion. It is always a gift for which we are thankful. So even the ordinary business of having our dinner has a spiritual dimension. And on that Emmaus occasion, Jesus and his disciples were not celebrating communion, but in the natural course of events, Jesus gave thanks for the bread. And the breaking of bread in the religious church-based symbolic sense that we do here Sunday by Sunday was always embedded in the shared meal of the community. And so was much of the ministry of Jesus, hence the Meals with the Jesus series that we're looking forward to. Just think what you have to choose from. A wedding feast, a barbecue on the beach, lunch with Zacchaeus, eating with the Pharisees, feeding the 5,000. Even heaven is pictured as the banquet of the Messiah. It was entirely natural for the early church to hold together in unity the tea party and the communion service. But the reason we might miss the dynamite message of family tea is we no longer use food to separate people, to divide the clean from the unclean. And yet that theme, tea, food and fellowship, as central to identity, runs right through the New Testament and indeed right through much of the world in which we live. I was talking about my sister-in-law, Eunice Jones. She lives in Pakistan. She goes to the bazaar. She buys tea. She buys the same tea as her friends who live underneath her. And she's very welcome to their house to drink their tea. But they will not drink the same tea in her house because she's a believer. They are divided by who can have table fellowship together, even over a cup of tea. And the New Testament is full of that issue. People who are absolutely divided about who they can eat with and who they cannot eat with. And that is what is overturned, not just in our symbolic communion, but in our actual meals together. And we have become forgetful victims, maybe, of our own success. However, you have to do it right. Hence, Paul batters the Corinthians because after their breaking of bread, some are still hungry and others are drunk. New divisions have sprung up between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. And properly done, our communion meal, our fellowship tea, our family tea, our tea party, call it what you want, is a mighty blessing. Its democratic nature obliterates differences. We have no high table in the fellowship tea. We play down as much as we can the distinction between host and guest. The food is shared with no restrictions. Just think how significant that is and what it says about our fellowship. Fellowship tea stands in opposition to the traditional wedding feast. You know, Jesus teaches about the wedding feast. Don't take a high seat in case somebody more important comes and you're publicly pushed down to a lower seat. Think of Victorian times where everybody was absolutely regimented at the dinner table by how important they were. Think about the hassle it is drawing up a seating list for a wedding. Without a fair, you've got to get everybody in the right place. And if somebody thinks they're supposed to be on the high table, the top table, and they're not, well, goodness me. Fellowship tea done in unity is open to all. Speaks to anyone who comes in of grace and universal love and provides glorious opportunity for service. The trifle for the fellowship tea is a spiritual work. The sandwiches are to the glory of God and the tea to his praise. I could wax lyrical about the spirituality of the lemon cake and the barra brith, not to mention the excellent hot rice dish we had last Sunday night, because they speak to those of us who have eyes to see, not just of God's bounty, but also the labor and service and unity of his servants to one another. We bring and we share, or as James would have it, we mix and we munch. And there are no divisions among us. It is not an occasion for us to shine in our individual generosity, but to set that aside for the glory of our unity. We are one loaf, and our common meal serves as biblical context for our breaking of bread. Maybe it is through a glass darkly compared with the bright light of the bread and wine of communion. But nonetheless, it is a meal of fellowship. And it speaks with a spiritual power, which is why I struggle just a bit with the idea that it is merely a tea party when we have a fellowship tea here. But I know you'll forgive me for my oversensitivity on that point. Now, the Emmaus Supper will serve as a springboard for tonight's session, which is the first in a series on types of Christ. We're going to look at Romans 5 in a minute. And if you've got a Bible, that's good because we'll read it round. And so if you've got to turn up Romans 5. But while we do that, any takers for, and I'm springing this on you, any takers for a type of Christ? A type is a pattern. It's a forerunner. It's something that speaks of something else. Would anybody like to give me a type of Christ from the Old Testament? Yes, said somebody. A type of Christ from the Old Testament.
Joseph,
yes. Joseph is a type of Christ, absolutely. Joseph. Anyone or anything that might also be a type of Christ?
Manna.
That's good. Why is that a type of Christ, Pete?
It's bread from heaven.
Absolutely. Manna is a type of Christ.
Also the lamb.
Yeah, the lamb. The Passover lamb. Why is that a type of Christ, Frida?
Saves you from destruction.
Yeah. It saves you from destruction. Any other possible types of Christ? Well, we've got to
see. Isaac.
Isaac. Isaac is a type of Christ. Why is he a type of Christ?
He was about to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah.
Yes.
And he was substituted by a lamb.
Oh, right. Yeah, so there's a connection, isn't there? There's a connection here. Yeah, I think absolutely. Absolutely. Lovely. Graham, come on, you must have a million types of Christ launched in that mighty brain.
Josiah, possibly, the king.
Josiah the king.
A saintly character.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the king is also important, isn't it? Because we might also add to Josiah David as a type of Christ, and indeed Solomon, and we could carry on. So anyway, that's just got us thinking a little bit about types of Christ. And I should add, because we're going to look at, oh, that's good, Adam. Okay. I thought somebody might have mentioned Melchizedek. See if that comes back. As a type of Christ. Anyway, we're in. We're going to go to Romans. Romans 5 now we have in our pockets. And we're going to look, as I said, at typology. And if I just go back and pick up the Emmaus Road, you'll recognize this verse from the section. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus works in this Bible study with the disciples, telling them about what the Bible says about him. And we get a grand sense of scale here. The books of Moses, weighty tomes, all of them. And all the prophets, that's quite a bit of reading if you were to sit down and read it all. And we kind of get the impression that the Hebrew scriptures are jam-packed full of references to Jesus. And yet, as we read the stories of Adam and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, we might at first think, but where are all these connections? There are specific verses, yes, maybe about the Messiah, but not the dense thicket of references that we might be expecting, given the build-up. So where might we see Jesus in all these characters and stories? And a clue to that is found in the words of Jesus himself in John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So I can add something to my types list, can't I? Yep. What can I add? A snake.
A snake on a pole.
A snake on a pole, absolutely. And the story behind it, I think I've got a graphic to go with that. Let me have a look. The snake on the pole is found in Numbers chapter 21, and it's a story of disobedience. The people of Israel are disobedient, and the Lord sends fiery snakes, and they're bitten, and they cry out to the Lord, and Moses makes a snake on a pole and lifts it up, and if they're bitten, they look to the pole, they look to the snake, and they are healed. And Jesus says, if you read that story, you could read that story 100 times, I guess, and it just makes no reference particularly to Jesus. It makes no reference to the cross, although we see, as that quite cleverly does, the cross in it. But it is a type, Jesus says. This is a pattern. This is something that points to me. The snake is lifted up for healing and life, and I will be lifted up for healing and life. And Paul actually uses the word type in Romans chapter 5. The NIV translates it pattern, which is a good translation of the Greek word tupos, from which we get type. But Paul says of Adam that he is a type or a pattern of the one to come. And the one to come, of course, is Jesus. And we find going through the Old Testament, looking for types rather than specific references, we may find many examples of this. Adam, the first man. Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king who is over even Aaron. The ram provided by God as a sacrifice, we pointed out. David, the glorious king. The high priest in the temple was a type of Christ. The temple itself, you could argue, is the holy place is a type of Christ. The shepherd, when he was tending his sheep. David, when he was tending his sheep, was a type of Christ. the altar and the sacrifice all speak typologically or typologically in a patterned way about Jesus. Now, we need to be a little careful. When I was a lad, and I'm sure when Graham was a lad, there was a tendency to see everything in the Old Testament as a type, and right down to the finest detail. And maybe you, like I did, sat through, you know, the tabernacle, and it was every piece of the tabernacle, from the acacia wood to the whatever, and the silver sockets, and the goat skin, and the blue cloth. Everything had a meaning. And maybe sometimes we were seeing types that weren't there, or the connections were somewhat tenuous. But those days are long gone and far off now. And today I think we are more in danger of falling off the other side of the horse, which is that we might miss some of the important links between Jesus and the Hebrew scriptures that speak of him in types. And that's why we're going to do this short series, looking at some of the types of Christ, beginning at the beginning with Adam. Now, if in Romans 5, Paul explicitly tells us that Adam is a pattern or a type of Christ, that doesn't mean that they are in every sense identical. Paul, in fact, sometimes uses similarities and sometimes uses contrast. So Adam is one man, he's one, and Jesus is also one. But through the disobedience of this one man, Adam, many are made sinners, while through the obedience of Jesus, many are made righteous. Through Adam, sin enters the human equation when he disobeys the one rule. He only has one rule: don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the result, of course, is that sin and death spread throughout the entire human race. Jesus, through his obedience, has made many righteous. Adam's disobedience is singular, the single denial of God's single command, and the outcome of this one disastrous choice is mayhem. But despite a multitude of sins on our part, as individuals and collectively, one act of righteousness brings justification to us and indeed to all who believe. Now, Paul, of course, is interested in the dense details of the theology, and it's there for you in Romans 5, should you want to follow that up at a convenient time. But I think there's some value, too, in the simpler approach of just looking at context. In the context of Adam and the context of Jesus. In the beginning, Adam rejoices in the Garden of Eden, the Paradise of Eden, as the Greek translation of the Old Testament has it. And in this paradise, God walks around. As humanly speaking, that's what great emperors had. They had a lovely paradise garden. It's a Persian idea, meaning a great garden that the king enjoys. And when he's done being king for the day, he walks out in the garden. And so in the same way, God relaxes. It's the picture. God relaxes, as it were, in the garden. Now, Adam and Eve, what were they doing in the garden? Did they have any jobs to do around the place?
No.
Yeah, what was their job, Pete?
Looking after it.
They were gardeners. The first people... Maybe I'm not sure any digging was necessary, but if it was necessary, they would be digging. Yeah, they were gardeners. They were there serving. And the whole sense, though, it's not one of labour in the sense that we experience digging in the allotment. It's one of peaceful unity in creation, serenity, relationship, access to God and without obstruction. They don't have to go to the temple to pray. They don't need a priest. They don't need a sacrifice. They don't need any of the sort of accoutrement, if we can use that phrase, of religion. They don't need it because they work in the garden, they live in the garden, and God walks in the garden. And after all, isn't that the definition of heaven? To be immediately in the presence of God. Great. But enter the serpent and his wily ways and the temptation of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what is striking about that story, at least it struck me as I was thinking about it, was that neither Eve nor Adam, when challenged about the business of eating the apple, think for one moment of taking to God the question of what the right thing to do is. Isn't that remarkable? They walk with God in the garden of paradise. They know that God has said something about trees and fruit and which ones we can eat and which ones... But it doesn't cross their mind to say, hang on a minute, before we go any further in this conversation, let's just check what the rules and regulations are. They don't... It doesn't seem to enter them at all. You know, Eve is a big girl now. Adam is a big boy now. They make their own decisions. Human autonomy is asserting itself. I choose to make my own decisions, and I choose to involve God in some of them, and others I choose not to involve him. I turn God on and off as it suits me. And that, of course, is utter disaster. The insistence on our will being done and not his is the path to disaster. So, another man in another garden. Adam in the garden?
Gethsemane.
Gethsemane, the garden of Gethsemane. Adam has Eve, his trusted companion, and Jesus has his trusted companions, Peter, James, and John. And it's crucial that it's these three. They have seen Jesus raise somebody from the dead in Mark chapter 5. They have seen Jesus glorified on the Mount of Olives. Surely these are the three he can rely on in his time of trial in the garden. Eve, the companion of Adam, Peter, James, and John, the companions of Jesus. And I think we could make a typological connection between those two. He gives them one command, which is keep watch with me. Yeah, keep praying. Watch and pray, and beware lest you fall into temptation. Think about Eve. That was exactly what happened to her. She fell into temptation. Jesus too undergoes temptation, and his temptation is that first temptation. Here is the problem. Does he take it to his Father? Whose will is going to be done? Will it be my will or will it be thy will? Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. What was broken in the first garden is repaired in the second, notably obedience. In Adam, God was left out of the question. And humanity chose their own path, the path of disobedience. Jesus, by contrast, surrenders his will to the will of God. The human decision, the path of obedience, is handed back. Not as I will, Lord, but as you will. That is the restoration of obedience broken at the beginning. Jesus embraces the will of God, even unto death on the cross. The cross, the tree, returns to the story. Is it a tree of good or a tree of evil? It's at the center of the story, the center of human history, and maybe at the center of the garden, because John tells us that the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Another garden. John shows us the garden at the crucifixion, a mirror maybe of the garden too, of the Garden of Eden, except here God does not walk about, at least not yet, but is murdered and laid in the tomb. Instead of that peaceful, idyllic garden, this is a terrible garden soaked in blood and the place of death and the grave, and yet also the place of resurrection. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white. And it's interesting, I've only just thought of this. Of course, there are angels at the Garden of Eden, aren't there? But anyway, I haven't got time to expand that because I don't know what it means yet. But there were two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, another at the feet. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. And at this, She turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said. Sorry, I've gone a little fast. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Mary stood in the garden weeping, and she sees Jesus, but like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, she doesn't recognize him. She mistakes him. Who does she mistake him for? She mistakes him for the gardener. And who's the gardener? Who's the gardener?
Adam
is the gardener. She mistakes him for Adam, well, a son of Adam. But Jesus, of course, is both the son of Adam and the son of God. He has to return to his father. I may be over-egging the typological pudding there. I may have retreated but it's just struck me powerfully. Why does it tell us she mistakes him for the gardener? It seems an odd thing to do. But I do know that in resurrection, the typology of Adam and Jesus holds good. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in his great passage about resurrection, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Life is given to Adam. God breathes that fantastic picture. God breathes life into Adam. And Jesus, in a sense, breathes by his Holy Spirit life into those who come to him. Paul sees in the context of Adam a picture that is completed in the resurrection of Jesus and our relationship with the resurrected Jesus. And so I guess the message overall is the Old Testament, as we read it through, and I know lots of people are reading through bits of the Old Testament week by week, day by day. And at first sight, there may not be. We might think, well, where are all these references to Jesus? They may not all be couched in Messiah, in the language of the Messiah that we started with in Psalm 2. But if we look a little bit more carefully and typologically, then we see, I think, much more deeply into the patterns that bind the new and the old together. And that's what we hope to do over the next few weeks. And the challenge to us, what difference does it make? The challenge to us of the typology of Adam is found in the simple contrast between obedience and disobedience. The world, I think, is divided, and indeed our lives are divided into sonship in the sort of Adam way, sonship in the sort of Jesus way. Sonship in terms of disobedience, sonship and obedience. The difference between my will be done and thy will be done. The trouble for Adam and Eve is that it's never been so much about knowing good and evil. I guess we would disagree on very little. Maybe the finer edges of some of the issues. But for most, none of us here thinks lying or stealing or murder or whatever are good things. Jealousy. No, we would be easily able to teach other people those truths. The trouble isn't knowing it. The trouble is always doing it. Knowledge without strength to do is but well-informed weakness. The challenge to us is for us to watch, for us to pray, lest we as believers fall into temptation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us, those of us who are Christians, those of us who follow Jesus, help us to set our minds, our hearts, and our wills on your will as expressed in the life and ministry and teaching and death and resurrection of your Son. And we think of him who has breathed life into our dead bodies, who has spiritually raised us from the dead, And we thank you for that resurrection, Lord. Help us to be more the knowers of your will. Help us to be doers of your will. Light up our darkness, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Let the living and eternal light that shines forth from the face of your Son be seen and reflected in our lives. Let us be gripped by a passion for your word and for your service. We've recognized tonight, Lord, that some of the riches of your word lie underneath the surface. Many are there just to pick up as we walk along, and yet others are a little bit more deeply hidden. Give us the passionate enthusiasm to learn, to delve deeply into your word, and to take its teaching, Lord, into not just our minds, but into our hearts and into our wills. Help us, Lord, to deal gently with each other, weak and frail as we are, until the return of your Son in glory, until that great banquet, we've been thinking about banquets, Lord, that great banquet of the Messiah at the end of the age, the wedding supper of the Lamb. We pray these things in his alone worthy name. Amen. Amen. Amen.